I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in James chapter 3. Well-known passage on a topic that I'm sure will have little relevance to us, tongue control. It has a great deal of relevance, doesn't it? And so James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Upon first glance, this passage seems to be a bit random. Why a passage on tongue control in a letter whose purpose is to address the error of easy believism? Do you remember that error? We've talked about it before. Easy believism believes that faith is nothing more than getting your ticket punched for heaven. There is no love for Jesus in this faith. There is no giving of oneself to Jesus. There is no dying to self. There is no surrender to obedience. Only knowing the right answers and a confidence that turns out to be a false confidence that one's salvation is assured. And that's the error James is targeting. So why this discourse on the use of the tongue, particularly the sins of the tongue, in a context where that is the goal? Well, I think the connection is this. James knows that those who are guilty of this error of easy believism need to be disrupted. They need their hearts to be awakened to their need. And there's almost no better way to do that than to focus on the tongue, because our speech is so common. I mean, how many words do we speak in a day? Many, many words, and the point is, even in this small area of life, the tongue is a small organ in the body, and words are so common, but even in that which is small and common, if you take a deep look at it, you discover a desperate need of God. That's exactly what those who've fallen into this era of easy believism need. They need to know their desperate need of God, and it comes through considering the tongue and the sins of the tongue. So why does he begin with this warning about teachers? You know, this is one of those texts that terrify pastors, Many of you should not presume to be teachers, because theirs is the stricter judgment. I think James is trying to sneak up on them and surprise them a little bit. You know, when you are guilty of easy believism, the problem is, this is probably true of any error, you don't think that you're guilty. That's the problem. If you recognize you were wrong about it, you would change. But the whole problem is they think they're right. So how do you rebuke someone who is convinced that they're right? Well, you have to sneak up on them. And so James is being he's exercising a little sanctified sneakiness here by starting with a statement that would surprise them. Because in this day, unlike our own, teachers were held in high esteem. Not so much these days, right? I mean, teachers among professionals, they're among the lower paid professionals, and generally not held in high esteem, but it was just the opposite. James, you remember, was Jewish. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And he... So he's dealing with largely a Jewish audience here. And the Jews held their teachers in high regard. They called them rabbis. You know, the word rabbi means my great one. And Jewish law of this era required that if there was a conflicting duty to honor either parents or teachers, that priority should be given to teachers, even over parents. So it's not surprising that many people in James' day would want to become teachers simply because it was seen as an honorable profession. So, but James says, no, not many of you should become teachers. And the question that would immediately pop up in their minds is, well, why in the world not? Who would not want to become a teacher? So James is kind of sneaking up on them like that to get them interested in the answer he's going to give. And here's the answer he's going to give. It really reflects on that proverb that says, when words are many, transgression is not absent. The reason not many of you should become teachers is because teachers use words. They use a lot of words. And because they use a lot of words, they're going to be sinning. And James' audience would say, what? Teachers sinning? Those in this honorable profession? Yes, James says, just listen. So he gets from there to this long discourse about the tongue. 3 points he makes. And we can divide them as they are in that outline in your bulletin: the good tongue, the bad tongue, and the untamable tongue. So let's start with the good tongue. James begins positively by talking about the power of words for good. The tongue is like this master control over our whole lives. And if you get control of that, he says, you can bring good to your entire life, even to many people. So he says he uses two illustrations of that. The first one is the horse. And he said the horse is this large, powerful creature, but it can be controlled by only a small bit, relatively small bit in the mouth. I remember when I was a boy going to the Mid-South Fair in Memphis and seeing the Clydesdale horses, majestic creatures. They are about 6 feet tall in the way horses are measured, which is not their heads, but their shoulders. And they weigh about 2,000 pounds each. And they can pull many times their weight in a load. They are amazing creatures. And yet, 1 pound of metal and a bit in their mouth can control the entire creature. Or, James' next analogy are ships. You know, they didn't have aircraft carriers in his day, but imagine this giant aircraft carrier, a floating city practically, with thousands of sailors on board, and lots of heavy airplanes, and all the fuel required for all of that, and for missions that last many weeks. And yet these huge ships are controlled by what is relatively a small device, a rudder. James says that's the way the tongue is. It's a small organ in the body, but it controls the direction of our lives for good or for bad. But here at this first part, he's talking mostly about the good. Your tongue has the capacity to bring great blessing to others. That's his point, and to you. There was a book written back in the 80s by Gary Smalley and someone else, Trent, I believe was the other author's name, that was called simply The Blessing. And the book spoke about the power of our words to bless others. And they were using the word blessing really closer to the biblical meaning of that word, where the words themselves, actually God gives them power to do what is spoken. And you've probably experienced that yourself. Have you ever had a teacher who spoke into your life like that? I can remember having one. It was my high school calculus teacher. Coach Crone was his name. And he was very affirming and encouraging to me. He was feared by most and didn't speak many words, but when he spoke, people listened, and he was encouraging and affirming to me, and I think I would have probably tried to walk through a wall for him because of that. He wouldn't have called it this, but he spoke words of blessing to me. Words have power like that. That's James' first point. But then he turns on a dime and he speaks about the negative impact of words, bad words. And he says that this is my metaphor, not his, but you know, words can be like a scalpel. Scalpel, skillfully wielded, can bring healing and good. Carelessly used can bring much damage. Words are like that. So he turns to talk about the damage words can do. And he says they're like a fire, which can start small, but then spread and bring a world of damage. You know, we probably still remember reading about that great Chicago fire of 1871. Have you ever read about that? A fire that burned for days, destroyed 17,000 buildings, 3.5 square miles of Chicago, took 250 lives. And you remember how it started? Mrs. O'Leary went out to milk her cow on a Sunday night at 9 o'clock. And she put her lantern down, the cow kicked over the lantern, and it ignited the straw nearby, and the fire spread from there. James says, that's what our words can do. So a couple things strike me about his metaphor of fiery words. One of them is that, you know, so often the damage our words do is inadvertent. I mean, you know, Mrs. Leary didn't intend on burning the city of Chicago down. And that's usually the way fires are, you know. They get accidentally started, perhaps through some carelessness, but then they do a world of damage. And, you know, you've probably spoken those words before, where as soon as you say them, you realize, oh, where did that come from? I didn't really mean it, but you can't take it back, can you? It's out there, and it begins to spread and do its damage. The damage is often inadvertent like that. Another thing that strikes me about this is the great harm that our words can do. Notice James says here that they set on fire the entire course of life. So not only do they spread geographically, but they spread through time, doing their damage. You know, someone can be affected for years, for decades, by careless are cruel words. In the book I mentioned earlier called The Blessing, Gary Smalley tells the story of a young man named Brian, whose father was a career Marine officer and wanted his son to follow in his footsteps. And in his view, what a Marine officer needed was toughness. So he was going to help his son by making him tough. So his plan for doing that was that he would treat him harshly. So whenever he accomplished something of significance, instead of affirming and applauding that, the father would find what was still lacking, what was wrong, and he would use it as a basis of further criticism to, in his mind, encourage his son. And his whole growing up years, that was the experience of this son with his father. And the son did indeed enroll or enlist in the Marine Corps, but he did not flourish. Far from it. He was dishonorably discharged from the Marines. And when that happened, the father disowned the son and had nothing more to do with him. Words can devastate. And then James concludes with this third point, the untamable tongue, which is kind of a curious thing, because he said, he started by telling us that the tongue has great capacity for good. And now he says, oh, but by the way, you'll never get control of your tongue. The tongue is untamable. He seems to take back what he has earlier offered to us. It's like he's a doctor who says, I've discovered the cure for cancer and all other diseases, as a matter of fact. If you can run a 3-minute mile, you will never have cancer. Can any human run a 3-minute mile? No. No one can do that. So what good is it? And so James here says, well, here's all the good your tongue can do, but oh, by the way, you'll never get there. No one, no human being, he says, can tame the tongue. So what's he doing here? Well, I think what James is doing is he's trying to undercut the place of human effort in and trusting in human effort in our sanctification. He's trying to disrupt the lives of those who are guilty of this easy believism. He's trying to make them desperate for God in their lives. And so he says, if you really try this by human effort, what's going to happen is you're going to become like this spring that brings forth both fresh and salt water, which is just weird and never happens. So in other words, James is saying, if you just try this by human effort, you can manage to say some good words. I mean, you just say them. But the problem is, if your heart is unchanged, you're going to find these bad words come out as well. So you're going to have good words and bad words coming out of the same mouth. And James says, that doesn't happen in nature. That's unnatural. And James locates the problem the same place Jesus located it, the human heart. Jesus said that, remember? It's not what goes into the mouth that spoils a person and makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth, meaning the words that issue forth from the heart. And James says the same thing in these illustrations of the spring of plants that yield in accordance with the nature of the plant. Good plants yield good fruit. Bad plants yield bad fruit. James says that's the way the mouth is. So those of you who are guilty of this easy believism, you need to take a look at your heart. And if you want a window into your heart, where do you look? Look to your words. Look to your speech. What's coming out there? His entire effort is to make them desperate for God. To come to that place of saying, this is too big for me. I need God's help. You see, a mark of true faith is desperation for God. You remember that parable Jesus told? I'm sure you do. The parable of the prodigal son. And it's actually a parable of two sons, the older brother and the prodigal son. One of them was desperate for something. The other was not. It was the prodigal who was desperate. He was in such misery. He was desperate for relief. The elder brother was, you know, kind of like the person guilty of easy believism. He was comfortable. And you see, Jesus came for the desperate. And James is seeking to make us desperate here. The heart of God goes out to those who are desperate for him. Brian Chappell, in his book, The Holiness of Grace, or Holiness by Grace, tells of friends of his who had a rebellious teenage son. And he was always getting into trouble. And whenever he got into trouble, he would always have these lame excuses mixed with promises to do better, but he never did better. And the mother confessed that after dozens of these occurrences, that her heart had grown hard and cold toward her son. She questioned even whether she loved him again or anymore. On one occasion, when he misbehaved, and he was in their living room talking to his parents, he started again with the lame excuses and the promises to do better, and she got so tired of it, she simply left the room. Said, I can't listen to this anymore. So he was left there alone. And on the table in front of him was a family photo album. He opened it and was thumbing through the pages. And he came upon a picture of himself as a young child in the arms of his mother. And he was struck by the look on his mother's face. As she looked at him, it was a gaze filled with love and hope for her son. And it broke his heart. And he called his mother back into the room, and he said to her these words, Mom, when I see this picture, I understand why you don't know if you can love me anymore. In the picture, hope fills your eyes as you look down at your little boy, but I have dashed all your hopes, Mom. Please forgive me that I have dashed all your hopes. And what happened in the heart of the mother was not surprising. It would happen in the heart of any mother. It melted for her son. His desperate cry for help, for forgiveness, melted her heart. And her love for her son was rekindled. God wants us to be a people desperate for him. And one of the best ways to get there, James says, is to look at your tongue. So, here's the application. We have in one of the discipleship programs we use here called Sonship, we have an assignment we call the tongue assignment. And it's a very simple assignment. It says, for the next week, do not commit any sins of the tongue. No dishonesty, no exaggeration, no critical speech of others, no complaining, no gossip, no boasting, either of yourself or of your children. sometimes introverts, they take an assignment like that, said, oh, easy peasy. Just shut my mouth and I won't say anything for the week. No, it's not easy peasy. Because all you're doing is opening yourself up for sins of omission. Because not only is the tongue supposed to be kept from bad words, it's supposed to engage in life-giving, blessing words. And if you keep your mouth shut, you're committing sins of omission. When you should be speaking up, you're going to be quiet. Here's what you'll find if you undertake this assignment, and I would encourage you to do so. You will find that your heart is evil. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. Because when you find your heart is evil, you will find that it is so evil, you'll be like, well, where did those words come from? Why did I immediately respond with defensiveness when my wife mentioned that to me? Because your heart is evil. And you cannot change your heart. No human being, James says, can tame the tongue. I'm so glad he didn't say no being can change the tongue, because there is one who can, and that is God himself. He gets the last word. And you see, he changes our hearts as we listen to his words. He speaks words of blessing that change our hearts. Listen to these words of blessing. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And you know, God gets the last word. You know what the last words of the Bible are? Have you ever noticed the very last words of Revelation 22? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. You see, as we're desperate for God, he comes into our lives with his grace, forgiving, cleansing, empowering. But we need desperation. May God give you a heart of desperation for God to enter your life with power. Let's come to him now in prayer. Father, we do want to invite you to bring us to a place of being desperate for you. Oh God, may none of us be like that elder brother who was so full of self-righteousness. There was no room for God in his heart. Make us like his little brother who came to his senses. He was miserable. He came to his senses and he came back desperate. And the Father met him and received him back, killed the fatted calf, had a party for him. Thank you, O God, that you always come and satisfy your desperate children. So give us that, we pray. And receive now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to pray a prayer. And the prayer is simply, as a follow-up from what we've just considered, God, would you give me desperation? Now, I anticipate that the response maybe in your heart when you hear that invitation I just gave you is, oh no, I'm not sure I want to pray that because I'm a little bit scared of what God might do in answer to that prayer. Well, I can appreciate that concern. I think it's one that I have too. But here's what I want to remind you of that helps me and I think will help you as well. And it's to distinguish between two kinds of hunger. The hope-filled hunger and the hopeless hunger. Here's what hope-filled hunger is. It's the kind of hunger that makes your food taste better because, and you know there's going to be food, right? You know, that's what the proverb says, that when you're full, even the full, to the full, they even loathe honey. But to those who are hungry, even the bitter is sweet. And hunger increases the joy of eating if you know there's going to be food. If, on the other hand, there's another kind of hunger that's not good, the hunger of the poor, those who don't know where their next meal is coming from, hunger then takes life away. But you see, for God's people, God wants us to pray for hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, for they will be filled. God says, there is no hunger that I will ever give you that I will not fill and satisfy. And so with that confidence, we can pray for desperation, knowing that any desperation God chooses to give us, and He knows the right form for it to take as well. We don't need to figure all that out. He knows. Any desperation He chooses to give us is only a prelude to the feast He lays for us in Christ. And that's what the Lord's table really portrays for us. So I encourage you to pray that prayer with faith, that any hunger, any desperation God gives you, He only gives it to sweeten the experience of when He satisfies it. You will not regret any desperation as long as in your desperation you take it to God to be filled. Let's pray and ask for His help in this.